About 15 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a short sabbatical from my ministry at Grace. I was the college pastor at the time, and so I used a part of the sabbatical time to visit some other college ministries around the state and around the country, just to see what they were doing to reach out to students. And so it was a great time, and I started to do some research on where I should visit, what sort of places had thriving college ministries. One of the churches that I decided that I should visit to learn from was a church up in the Dallas area, not too far from where I grew up. So I got on their website. They had a great reputation for college ministry. But I was surprised because when I looked at the website, I recognized the man who was then serving as the college pastor. And the reason I recognized him was because we had gone to high school together. And my surprise was that I would never have expected this person to be a pastor when we were in high school. He was kind of wild. He was not, according as far as I knew, not even really a Christian when we were in high school. I didn't know that he knew Jesus. It also was made a little bit more awkward by the fact that he and I had both dated the same girl at different times, as far as I know, but briefly both dated the same person. And so I knew things about him that maybe I shouldn't have known. And so it was awkward. I remember going into that and I was like, I just acknowledged, of course, that we knew each other. Hey, I want to come hear from you about your ministry. And so traveled up there. And it was one of those situations where the entire day, like he's showing me around to the ministry and we kind of were like, hey, it's great to see you again. Nobody ever said anything about our shared history, like the whole day. We're walking around and he showed me some great ministry stuff. And then at the end of the day, went back to his office and I'm still just kind of churning with this question of how did this guy end up here? We sat down, he goes, hey, you have any last questions for me before we wrap up the time together? And I was like, no, I'm good. And he looks at me, he goes, I'll bet you're wondering how did this guy end up here? And I didn't be like, that's exactly what I'm wondering. I just said, tell me your story. And so he proceeded to tell me about how when he was in high school, kind of halfway through high school, a friend invited him to a Christian event where he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But he said, you know, through high school, I had all kinds of anger. I had all kinds of problems because of the background that I came from and my parents and all of this. And I was wrestling this stuff through and I was struggling a lot. But then he said, I went to college and there was a college ministry that engaged with me and captivated my heart for the gospel. And I had some mentors that began to disciple me and lead me closer to Jesus so that by the time I was about a sophomore or junior in college, I knew that not only did I want to walk with Jesus for a lifetime, but I wanted to invest my life in ministry. And he said, all I want to do for the rest of my days is be faithful to Jesus and help other people come to know Jesus. And it was a powerful conversation because, like I said, if I had made a list of people that I knew in high school that might have become pastors, he wouldn't have made my list. But praise God that God doesn't choose people according to my list. He doesn't choose people according to your list either. One of the realities of how often we work is we like to draw boundaries. And we look at other people and we say, okay, you're out and you're in. So we draw boundaries of the kind of people that we want to work with, we want to be friends with, we want to worship with. We draw boundaries around the sort of people that we say that person belongs outside and these people belong inside. And so we tend to create a group of people in our minds that we believe belong in our club. But one of the themes that we see come through Scripture and emerge through the Scripture consistently is that while we draw boundaries to keep some people in and other people out, what God does, and especially through Jesus Christ, is he actually crosses boundaries to draw people in. That he walks across our boundaries to rescue those who are outside. And so one of the most powerful themes of Scripture, and especially of the New Testament, and especially of the Gospel of Luke that we've been in this semester, is that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And we're all hopeless sinners. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. and we're all hopeless sinners. Because somewhere there's somebody else who might have made a list of people that belong in the kingdom of God or belong in the ministry, and I wouldn't make their list. Because all of us are in need of the grace of God. And so that becomes one of the primary themes of the Gospel of Luke, is that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. We tend to push people outside that we don't approve of. Maybe on the basis of their politics, maybe you've got some group of people that you go, those folks, whether it's, you know, the liberals, or maybe it's the conservatives for you, or whoever it may be, you're like, those folks don't belong, right? In my tribe, in my club, right? Maybe it is a certain type of sinner, a certain type of sexual sinner or something like that. You go, those folks don't belong. They belong outside and I belong inside, right? Whatever it may be. But what we're going to see through Luke 15 this morning is God's heart to lavish his grace on the most hopeless of sinners. God works backwards from the way we often work. We say, if you're good enough, you can come into my club. God says, you're a sinner, come on in, and then I will make you pure. You're hopeless, come on in, and then I'll show you hope. Luke 15, where we're going to be this morning, is one of the most profound and frankly shocking passages of Scripture related to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's going to show us this theme. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we are all hopeless sinners. Let me ask you this. Do you recognize this morning first that you are a hopeless sinner apart from the grace of God? I think there's some of you in this room that you feel like that. You came in the room and you feel unworthy of the grace and the love of God. Maybe you've never even encountered it, and so you wonder if God could actually love you. And so you're deeply aware that you're a sinner. But maybe you're not as aware that God loves you and he gave Jesus to chase you down so you can know him. But then I think there's probably others in the room that you feel pretty good. And you've forgotten who you are apart from the grace of God. You have forgotten that you are a hopeless sinner apart from his mercy. And so what Luke 15 is going to communicate to you and people like me often is to say, recognize God is in the business of rescuing hopeless sinners. Let me show you how Luke 15 then sets up this theme and drives us to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the grace of God. So start with me, Luke chapter 15 in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." All right, so the setup is this, that Jesus had a way of attracting those in his own society, in his own day, who were viewed as helpless sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners are coming to Jesus because they see in Jesus something that they need. Now, the Pharisees are grumbling about this. Tax collectors in particular, now, it's not as if tax collectors are ever especially popular in any culture, but they were especially unpopular in Jesus' day. These were often Jewish men who were assigned to collect taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. So they were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as lowlifes. There's a second century writer by the name of Lucian. He says the moral standing of tax collectors is the same as pimps, yes men, adulterers, and informers. So Jesus here is eating with the scum of the earth, according to the Pharisees. They're like, this guy welcomes tax collectors and sinners. No doubt the Pharisees are thinking of Old Testament passages, by the way, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, they're like, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd, and Psalms warns us about that, right? And it does. But what the Pharisees have missed is that they are misapplying this passage and passages like it. Because Jesus isn't hanging out with these sinners in order to get them to like him. He's not hanging out because he wants to be like them. He's spending time with them because he is wanting them to come in to know him. so that elsewhere in chapter Luke, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Jesus' mission is God's grace, to draw in the hopeless sinner. So now what he does, which Jesus often does in situations like this, is he tells three stories to illustrate God's heart for hopeless sinners. Three stories. All right, all three stories give us an image of God. There's a shepherd, there's a woman, there's a father. And we're going to talk about this. I want you to understand the main character of all of the stories is God, especially when we get to the third one that's often referred to as the prodigal son. The main character is not the son. The main character is God, the father. All right? There's three images of God. There are three lost items. There's a sheep, there's a coin, there's a son. All three stories deal with a lost item. Now, they tend to magnify in intensity and importance as the stories go on. You have three parties. All three stories end with a party. It's kind of fun. All right? And then all of them tell one point. All right? These three stories go together. They all tell one point, which is that God loves to rescue sinners. God loves to rescue sinners. And so that ought to transform our hearts into the sort of people who also love sinners and seeing them rescued. Follow with me verses 3-7 as we look at story one, the lost sheep. The lost sheep. So he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus tells a story that would have been very familiar to most of his audience, especially in an agrarian type of society. He goes, look, everybody, every sheep who has 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, you're going to go try to find that sheep. Now, this is really important. Jesus is not saying that this shepherd here is an extraordinary shepherd. He's not saying this is an extraordinary shepherd. Notice how he starts it. Which one of you, if you got 100 sheep, one wanders away, you're not going to go find it. Of course you're going to go find it. You will leave the other 99, in fact, in the open field, probably leaving them with a neighbor or maybe a shepherd intern or something along those lines, right? And you're going to go find that other sheep. You're going to track him down. Why is that? Because you know that a single sheep all alone without any help, without a shepherd, is a goner, right? Sheep are not, as you know, particularly smart. Sheep that have been bred for wool don't have a lot of natural defenses. And so what they'll do is a lost sheep will like crawl under a bush or a rock and they will just bleat for help. Just meh, 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 right? They don't have a whole lot they can do. Now to a lion or a wolf or something like that, that bleeding, it sounds like the word snack, right? Free snack, okay? Because sheep are more or less like nature's marshmallows, right? They're white, they're fluffy, they're tasty. Okay, so the shepherd goes to find the sheep. He grabs the sheep, and notice he says that he walks it home. He puts it over his shoulders. Sheep can weigh up to like 70 pounds. But by the time the shepherd gets there, quite often the sheep's legs are so rubbery from fear and the sheep will just run around in panic. He's got to pick it up and he carries it home. Now he says, every shepherd is going to do this. And then you're going to call a party, a big sheep party with all your friends. And you're going to say, look, I found my sheep that was lost. It's now back with me. He says, in the same way, just like you would go after that sheep, God rejoices more over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Now, it's interesting, that second category, 99 who need no repentance, that category doesn't exist. Okay, but that's part of Jesus' point. What is the nature of the sheep's repentance, by the way, in the story? The sheep doesn't really contribute a whole lot, does he? He gets lost, and he cries for help. He recognizes that his lostness requires rescue. That's it. And so he calls out for help. He recognizes this was a bad idea to run away. I did that. You're right. I did that on purpose. I'm sorry. Okay. Like, literally, that just occurred to me. But it was a bad idea. So what does he do? He says, I need rescue. I need help. And he says the sheep that recognizes he needs help is the one that's rescued. The sinner that recognizes he's lost is the one that's rescued. Right? And there's a little bit of a sting here toward these Pharisees that believe they need no repentance. They believe they're good enough. All right, that's story one. So Jesus sets up this idea. God is a father who rejoices at rescuing the lost. Second story, the lost coin. Look at verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, same basic idea, except now I want you to notice that instead of 100 sheep, there's only 10 coins. And the setup is you've got this woman, she's got 10 coins, or literally these are drachma. A drachma was a Greek coin worth about a day's wages, right? And she had 10 of them, right? So she's got about a week and a half of coins. This may have been a part of her dowry that she brought into the marriage, almost like an emergency fund of sorts. Somehow she's dropped one. Now, in the ancient world, their houses were not a lot like our houses with lots of wide, bright, open windows made of glass. They tended to be houses made of dark stone. If there was a window, it would have been way up high. It would have been pretty small. The houses tended to get really dusty as people came and went because of the way they were constructed. So she's got no interior lighting, really. So you drop one, it's going to be hard to find it, is the point. It's hard enough to find something often that we drop in our own homes, right? She can't find it. So she grabs a broom, she begins to sweep up the whole place, and she searches and she searches and she searches because this coin is important to her. It might not be worth a whole lot of money to somebody else, but to her, it's important, probably both for sentimental reasons, she brought it into her marriage, and also for practical reasons. It is probably a significant portion of her family's wealth. And so she tries to find it, and then she finds it. And again, she has a party. Apparently, she's told her friends, I've lost this coin. Maybe she's asked them to pray that they can find the coin. She finds it. She has a party. I think all of us can resonate on some level with this story as well. If you've ever lost something and then found it. Several years ago, our family was on vacation, and we had driven through Kansas to get to Colorado, and we stayed with an aunt and uncle of mine who live in the Wichita area. And had a great time. And then as we were leaving, we got in the car and Shannon looked down and she goes, the diamond is gone from my wedding ring. Now, you know, I looked over and sure enough, there was the gold and there were the prongs, but there was no diamond, which of course made the ring not only much less valuable, but just much less impressive. And we knew that she had it. She said, I remember having it when we got here. So we got back out of the car and we scoured their house. I mean, they had a two-story house with a basement. I mean, like we scoured their house trying to find it, where we had slept, where we had gone. We looked at the grass. We looked everywhere we could find. We could not find the diamond. And I was sad. I mean, honestly, I was sad. She was sad because I knew at that moment I wasn't going to be able to replace it. I didn't have the money lying around to replace it. Got in the car, we drove back home, and I thought, well, we'll figure it out, right? Eventually, either they'll find it or we'll replace it or something like that. But here's what happened. We get home, and I'm unpacking our suitcase. And I happen to walk past the suitcase, and right inside one of the pockets, I just kind of looked down, and I saw this little glimmer. And sure enough, I looked down, and there was her diamond stuck to the suitcase. What had happened was she had been putting some things in the suitcase like this with her hand, pulled it back, and the diamond had gotten loose, and it just popped out, and it stuck inside that suitcase. I remember the feeling like of joy. We didn't have a party. Probably we should have. But we texted our family. We called our friends. We told everybody that we knew that we had found this diamond ring. I did write a blog post about it. I was so excited. because what was lost that was valuable is found. Now, here's, again, Jesus's point. Anybody would do that. All right, you lose a sheep, you're going to go find it. You lose a coin, you're going to search for it. You're going to try to find it. Anybody's like that. Everybody can resonate with the joy of finding something that was lost. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. Now, here's where the punch comes in, is with story number three, the story of the lost son. And what we're going to see is we're going to go from 100 sheep to 10 coins to two sons. All right, I'm going to read verses 11 through 32, and then I want to make some comments about story number three. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now, I want to share a few thoughts. First of all, it's important to remember again, God's the main character. This is a story not about the sons primarily, but about the way that God loves the lost. And as I mentioned before, we've gone from 100 sheep to 10 coins, now to two sons. And Jesus makes a point here that is similar to the point that God made to Jonah in the Old Testament. You really care about sheep, don't you? You would chase after a sheep if it was lost. You really care about coins and your money, don't you? You'll sweep the house to find that coin, won't you? But when a son of God is desperate and lost, made in his image, you're getting fussy. You're gonna grumble that God's one and only son came to seek and save the lost. The story is set up like this, that there's a son, a younger son and an older son, right? And the younger son is the one that runs away, that gets lost. Now, all of us who are parents can somewhat resonate with the idea of misplacing a child, right? If you're honest, I mean, no matter how good a parent you are, you've probably had a moment where one of your kids kind of got away and you didn't know where they were and you lost them even just temporarily. I remember several years ago at the church picnic, we used to do a kind of a church-wide picnic with all of the campuses, and we were out at Veterans Park, and I was watching our middle one, Abigail, on the little playground. Like they had a little kind of toddler type of playground. And so she was running around playing, and I was sitting on the bench and I was watching her. She ran around to the other side of the playground where I couldn't see her, but I was like, we're still here on the playground, right? So I knew that she was going to come back around in a minute. She was going to go on this slide, come back around. But she went around, and after about 2 or 3 minutes, I realized she didn't come back around. So I stood up and I walked around and I looked around and she wasn't there. I looked in the slide, like I looked everywhere. She wasn't around. So then, you know, you start, you kind of do this. You're like, where'd she go? You're looking around. I couldn't see her. There's tons of people there, right? So tons of grown-ups. And of course, she was like this. She was like 2 and a half. And so at this point, I kind of start to get nervous. Walk back into the eating area. I can't find her. There was, at this time, I don't think it's still there, but there was like a giant construction pit filled with water. And I remember thinking, oh no, what if she's down there? But went down there, you know, nobody had seen her down there, didn't see her down there, walked around. Finally, I went up back into the eating area, and there was a friend of mine was doing the music, and he was playing some like children's songs, like happy clappy types of children's songs. And I said, I need to interrupt you. And I got up there and I got the mic and I said, can everybody please try to find my daughter, Abby? It was embarrassing and it was scary. And I remember my friend looking over and going, it'll be okay. It's like, I don't know that. You don't know that, right? I was afraid. Well, a few minutes later, I look up, and here she comes in the arms of one of our kind of younger staff members at the time. I guess she had seen this young lady run to her, and they had no idea that I was looking. And I found her. But you can probably relate to that terror of having a child lost. But here's the added layer to this story that I think makes it especially tender. It's not just that the son is lost. It's that he chose to go away. And in choosing to go away, he also chose to hurt his father in one of the most devastating ways possible. This is not just a lost son. This is an estranged son. And so there's a deep pain. The son goes to his father and he says, Dad, go ahead and give me my inheritance right now. Now you have to understand, asking for the inheritance while your parent is still alive, I mean, I think all of us intuitively understand that's rude, right? Even today. But in their culture, it would have been deeply disrespectful, akin to saying, I wish you were dead. When my younger brother was like 4 years old, he went through a phase where he did actually ask people things like, when you die, can I have your watch? Right now, most people, you know, took it in good humor as my parents kind of, you know, coached him strongly behind the scenes not to do that anymore. Now, at 4, you can get away with it. It's kind of cute. At 40, not so much. At 30, not so much. So he goes to his father and he says, give me the inheritance that's coming to me. This is a way of saying, I don't want a relationship with you, Dad. I just want what you have, the money that you have, the stuff that you have. Now, here's what's remarkable is by rights, this father could punish the son, could even bring the son to the city gate and have him stoned to death. But that's not what the father does. This is our first clue. This is not a typical Middle Eastern father in the first century. Because he divides up the inheritance. Now, here's where it gets even darker, is the inheritance wouldn't have been like in a bank account where you can just go withdraw however much money and write him a check. The inheritance almost certainly was things like cows and sheep and goats, livestock, land. So what the son now does is he takes his inheritance, all of this physical stuff, and he goes around town and he liquidates it. He sells it to his father's friends and neighbors so he can get cash. And then he takes the cash, having shamed and humiliated his father, and he leaves town. He goes away, it says, to a distant land, and he squanders all the inheritance. He wastes it all. I want you to understand, there's no way in this story that you can believe that anything that happens to this son is anything but his own fault. Right, he's 100% responsible for all of the decisions that he makes, and all the decisions are bad. He goes away, he squanders all of the resources, he finds himself in dire straits, and then even worse luck happens. There's a famine. And so he can't even really get work. And the only work that this Jewish young man can find is taking care of the pigs for a Gentile pig farmer. And that is low. I mean, that is the lowest of the low. It would have made him chronically unclean and unable to rejoin his family. And so here he is, and he's taking care of the pigs. And what's interesting is, it says nobody's going to give him anything. Maybe he's hoping to earn back his inheritance, but it's impossible. He can't even get anything. He doesn't even have enough to eat. And so now he looks over, and I want you to think about this. Things have gotten so low for this kid that he begins to envy the pigs. And he says, the pigs have more to eat, and here I am starving. And so he hatches a plan. The plan is, I'll go back to Dad. And I know he's not going to take me back as a son, but I'll go back. And he has this little speech, right? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Take me back as one of your hired hands. So he's got a plan to come back, in a sense, begging just to have enough to eat. He doesn't have any plans of receiving his inheritance again. He doesn't have any plans of being a part of the family. All he's thinking about is, I'm hungry. Dad has food. Maybe Dad will take mercy on me and let me be a hired hand. So it says he comes to his senses. This is not necessarily a deep repentance as you might define repentance. Never says that he really understands the gravity of what he's done. What he really understands is he's lost and he's desperate and he's hungry and he needs help. So he comes back to Dad. Now, in order to understand the climax of the story, you also have to understand, you got to remember the first two stories, that the shepherd had gone and searched for the lost sheep. The woman had gone and looked for her lost coin. Similarly, we find out from this story, the father has been constantly looking for the lost son. They probably lived in a densely packed village with homes that had roofs or balconies on them, where in order to see a long distance, this dad probably had to climb up to the top of his house. And so he's standing atop his house, presumably day after day after day, looking for the lost son. Because when he sees him, it says he sees him a long way off. And here comes, I think, the most powerful and beautiful moment of this story that illustrates the lavish love of God. It says this father, this patriarch, this respected man, climbs down and he begins to run out to his son. And you got to understand, he's not wearing sweatpants. Okay, he's in a long oriental robe that he would have had to gather up and run. Looks a little silly, doesn't it? And that's part of the point. Patriarchal men in their society, they didn't run. Sometimes women ran, men didn't run. What he should have done in their society was wait and let the son come to him. But he's so overcome with love for his son, he begins to run. And he runs toward him and he grabs him and embraces him. And the son, notice, he begins his little speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then he stops short. Maybe because he realizes asking to be a hired hand might not be the best idea in the face of this lavish welcome. Maybe the son is thinking, let me just wait and see what happens. Or maybe it's because the father interrupts him. We don't really know what it is, but we do know the father goes quickly, right? He turns to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him because the son is probably still dirty, right? So he gives him a robe so he can come into this banquet, get a ring and put it on his hand. The ring would have given this son some authority again to transact business on behalf of the family. Think about that. He gives him this authority again after he'd squandered everything he has. Put sandals on his feet. The idea is slaves and hired men, they don't wear sandals. Family members wear sandals. Everybody else goes barefoot. And he says, kill the fattened calf. Right? We're going to have a barbecue. Brisket time. And they begin to dance, they begin to celebrate, right? What do we see? Well, God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees even that Jesus is the means through which God rescues hopeless sinners. That by reaching out to the lost, to the sinner, to the tax collector, Jesus is reflecting the heart of God. that God has always been a gracious Father who sent his Son to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. All right, and so there's this picture of the lavish mercy and grace of a loving Father. But of course, that's not the end of the story. We know that there is one other character, and it's the older brother. And the older brother comes in, he hears music and dancing. He calls one of the servants. He goes, "Hey, what's going on?" And they go, "Hey, your brother came back. Your dad killed the fattened calf. They're having a party. They're rejoicing." And this guy is not happy that his brother's back. He's angry. He won't go in. And now notice again, I want you to see again, this elder brother, he won't go in. And so what happens? The father comes out, right? In character with this, in keeping with the character of this father. He approaches this now rebellious, hard-hearted elder brother, who, by the way, does represent the Pharisees in this story. That God even came out for the Pharisee, just like he did for the lost sinner, because all of us are hopeless sinners. And this elder brother, notice what he says. He says, "Look, I've been here all these years. Everything's about what he's done. All this stuff I have done, you've never given me, blah, blah, blah." And now notice he goes, "Not my brother has come back, this son of yours," right? That's how you might refer to one of your kids when they really are a problem, right? You look at your spouse and you go, "That son of yours." It's a distancing phrase. "This son of yours, look what he did. And now you welcomed him back. You never even gave me a little goat. You've slaughtered the calf." What is the essence of the speech? I deserve all that God offers, and he doesn't. And the father's response is so powerful and also heartbreaking at the same time. He says, "Son, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours." Well, what you get the sense is this kid is upset because he's never gotten a little goat. Apparently, he's never asked. Because he believed that his relationship with the Father was one of merit, one of earning, rather than one of grace. And yet here is this father, and you know, the son, again, he's this elder son, he's like, "I've never disobeyed you." No, he's disobeying right now as the father is pleading for him to come in. And the father says, "Please come in. Please come in. Grace is for all. It's for you. It's for your brother. We had to celebrate. He was dead, and now he's alive. We found him. We had to celebrate." And that's where the story ends. Right, and the essence of the story, again, as we said, is this. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And that's all of us. The religious person and the irreligious, the person who is close to God and far from God, the person you really like, the person you really hate, the group of people that you wish weren't a part of your club and the group of people you're happy to have in it. You and I, apart from the grace of God, are all lost. And we need the grace of God. And in the parable, what is repentance? It's simply this acknowledgement. I'm lost, I'm wrong, and I need his forgiveness. And the tax collectors and the sinners were demonstrating that because they knew they were lost. The Pharisees thought they were all good. And so they didn't think they needed Jesus. And so at the heart of this story, there's two questions I think that it asks us. First one is simply this: will you receive God's grace? Again, I mentioned at the beginning, there are probably some of you in here that you feel like that hopeless sinner. You feel far away. You feel lost. You know you need him. And maybe you think you're too far lost, or you've somehow got to earn your way back into God's favor. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and by his death and his resurrection alone, you can have eternal life, and you can have a restored relationship with the Father as a free gift. You cannot earn it. Nothing you can do other than fall on his grace. So will you receive his grace? If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, do please come talk with me. Secondly, will you extend his grace? Will you recognize that in the economy of God, nobody is too far lost And again, like I said at the beginning, thank God that I don't get to choose who enters his kingdom. Think about that person or that group of people that you find just abhorrent or terrible or gross or whatever it may be. Then I want you to ask, will you be God's vessel of mercy and grace in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, your community, to proclaim that there is a God who is willing to run toward those who are lost and to speak that truth that Jesus loves the most hopeless of sinners? And I know that because apart from his grace, I was one. But he rescued me, and he'll rescue you too. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the morning and for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read it, to study it, and we thank you for the opportunity to encounter your grace. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have acted graceless and unkind. And instead, allow us to be mouthpieces and vessels of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen.